Morning. Our first reading's from Zephaniah chapter 3, but we'll be reading the ESV version, verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And our second reading is in Romans chapter 8, from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long, all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I'm Marty, the assistant pastor here at Christchurch Balham, and a particularly warm or maybe cool welcome might be nicer on a hot day like this to you if you're a guest or visitor. And you've just joined us for our third and final installment in our Zephaniah series as we have walked through this book, looking at how God is coming in judgment. But today on Father's Day, which I think is very fitting, we're going to see how Zephaniah tells us that actually the Lord is a loving Father who delights in you. He loves us deeply, but we'll need the Lord's help to do that. So let's pray together. Father God, help us now as we read your word, that we wouldn't just know more about Zephaniah or know more about your word, but actually would see how much you love us, that you would show us Christ from your word, and that we or objects of your affection, that you speak tenderly to us and that we walk away changed. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you'll remember Edmund Pevensey, one of the four Pevensey children who enters the magical land of Narnia. But Narnia at this time is the opposite of right now. It is cold and dark. It is under the rule of the White Witch. It is always winter, but never Christmas. Terrible. And Edmund makes a terrible choice. See, very early on in the story, spoiler alert, he portrays his brothers and sisters to the White Witch for a box of Turkish delight. Not exactly a fair trade, to be honest. But anyway, he chooses himself over his family. He sides with the enemy. But it isn't worth it. Soon he realizes that the sweetness turns sour. The witch uses him, then discards him, casts him aside, and throws him into a dark dungeon. Edmund is left ashamed of what he has done, feeling guilty and feeling unworthy. And even after he's reunited with his family later in the story, that shame doesn't disappear. The Narnians look down on him as a traitor, and there's friction and distrust within his family. Edmund feels ashamed of what he has done. He has a guilty conscience that needs to be washed clean. I think many of us have been in that situation as well here this morning. We all know our failures. We all know the sins that we're prone to. We know the thoughts, words, and actions that we have done that we would want no one else to ever know about. And sometimes we might wonder, if people really knew me, if they really knew who I was, would they still love me? A more important question we may ask ourselves, could God, really knowing everything about me, which he does, could God really love me, knowing all the bad things I've done and said? You see, when we're confronted with our sin, it is so, so easy to feel condemned and ashamed. Perhaps as we've worked through this book, you have felt like that. As we've worked through Zephaniah, we've been exposed again and again to the idols of our pride, our ego, and all the things that tempt us to rebel against God. And sometimes when confronted with our sin, we go to despair. I certainly have felt that in my life, rather than sin driving me to Jesus, I am driven away. I feel like that God could never, ever love me. I feel like Edmund Pevensey, ashamed, guilty, and unworthy. And so you may be asking yourself this morning, after all my sin, after all my failure, could God still love me? And the good news of Zephaniah, the good news of this passage, is not only does it answer that question, which is yes, by the way, it shows us that God's love and delight is far greater than we could ever possibly imagine. Chapter 3 of Zephaniah is actually one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible because it contains some of the most intimate expressions of God's love for us. So whatever you're going through this week or this morning, I want all of us to be reminded of three things that are to encourage you, to remind you that you are indeed loved by God. And because of that great love that the Father has for us, we see firstly that on that great day of the Lord will purify his people. In the last few weeks, we have been confronted with the problem facing the people of Judah. They are facing judgment for their idolatry and their injustice. They have gone after the idols of their own heart, and they have failed to uphold God's law, to love God and their neighbor. Justice in the city of Jerusalem has been perverted again and again. But now in these verses, we see salvation. We see hope on the day of the Lord. God's glorious restoration of his people through judgment. On the great day of the Lord, he will purify his people, but not just Judah. In verses 9 to 13, we see that the purified people of God is a multi-ethnic and multicultural body. Look with me at verse 9. NIV will be okay for this. You can look in your NIV Bibles as well. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. The speech of the peoples of the earth are now pure, which is a metaphor for spiritual cleansing. On the day of the Lord, all will call upon his name for salvation. Every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord. And interestingly, what Gentile nation is the prime example of this? Verse 10, it is the land of Cush. And chapter by chapter, we've seen Cush being held up as an example of what not to do as a Gentile nation representative of the way the nations have went astray. But now they are held up as the example of God's restoration, of his reconciliation to the nations. Cush was the nation that Zephaniah had a direct connection to through his father. His father was part Cushite. And now that nation, that in chapter 2, which was struck down by the Lord, here now in chapter 3, they are restored. They worship the Lord. The land that is the source of the Nile rivers is now the source of worship. And a really cool thing about these verses that is not obvious at first reading is that they actually echo a well-known story from Genesis. In verse 9, the nations are given purified speech so that they can call upon the name of the Lord together. Then in verse 10, worshippers from Cush are described as God's dispersed ones. Now, the surprising thing is that that phrase is being used of a Gentile nation. Throughout the prophets, the phrase dispersed ones almost exclusively refers to Judah, God's exile people in Babylon. And so when he uses that phrase, he's often saying, I'm going to gather my people back to myself in the promised land. But here he uses that phrase, not for Judah, but the Gentiles from Cush. Now, a helpful thing we may ask at this point is, where else in the Bible does God use the phrase dispersed ones for the Gentile nations? The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where humanity, united in pride, sought to exalt themselves against the Lord. And so what does God do? He, in judgment, disperses all the nations with unintelligible babble of different languages. But now in these verses, we see the curse of Babel reversed. The nations are now united in worship of the Lord with one pure speech. But there's more connections than just that. Who was the man who led this vanity project? It was Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah. His name meant hunter and rebel. He was the first example and the kind of perfect archetype of everything wrong with humanity. He sought to exalt himself and rebel against God's rule, a symbol of God, of defiance against God. And Nimrod was son of Cush. Nimrod was the first Cushite. It's amazing how God, in his big plan, he uses a Cushite, Zephaniah, to speak of the reversal of the curse that came through the first son of Cush. It has come full circle for the line of Cush. Through a Cushite, there is dispersion of the nations. And now through the lips of a Cushite, God promises to gather the nations back into himself, into one pure speech. Gathered in again. But one pure speech does not mean all languages are now the same. But actually, the languages are purified because they all worship the Lord together, shoulder to shoulder. The Lord will purify his people. One people who live under the reign of the Lord Jesus, no longer divided by tongue or language or culture or race. And we know that's exactly what Jesus does, isn't it? We see that reality throughout the New Testament, chiefly at Pentecost. Many languages, normally not intelligible to each other, are now purified where they are able to worship the Lord together with full understanding. And we see that scene again in Revelation 7, where innumerable number of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are worshiping the risen Lamb, the Lord Jesus. They are clothed in white, purified by his blood, offering him praise and worship day and night. These verses of Zephaniah are fulfilled here now in the church, a people of Jew and Gentile together united with pure speech. Lips that don't tear each other down or lie, but lips that edify and encourage the body. They uplift the brother and sister rather than tear them down. Lips that speak Jesus to one another rather than cursing. This is how our church speech in our church family in the white church should look like. The Lord will purify our lips, but also he will purify our behavior. In verses 11 to 13, Zephaniah speaks how the Lord will purify his people Judah, that they will no longer practice injustice. And so another word we pretty much have in these verses for the Lord purifying his people is sanctification, the process in which the God makes his people more and more like him, the process in which the Holy Spirit makes us more and more like the Lord Jesus every day. You see, the spiritual reformation that we need is not something that we do, but it's something that God does. He's the one who makes us humble. He removes our pride and makes us know our need. As we look at these verses, we are reminded of the previous chapter where those who are the elite of Judah are called out, the rich and the powerful who do evil, but now they're gone. The people of God is now purified, where only the remnant, only those who trust in the Lord remain. So Judah, as they hear these words, they can look forward to the day of the Lord and know what it will be like. A day of not destruction, but of a new people, pure and holy. God's people are holy, and a promise that is so relevant for us too, not just Judah then. See, as we look forward to the future hope of glory, we can know that because of the Lord Jesus, we have already been purified. We've been made clean in his blood. And that's such good news for those of us here who have really tender consciences. I'm a bit like that. I see my weakness day by day and week by week. And again, I look at the passages of judgment and think, how would the Lord ever love a sinner like me? But the good news is that the Lord Jesus purifies sinners. He purifies people like you and people like me. And so if you are this morning tired of struggling with sin, if you're tired of the ways you feel time and time again, know that the Lord God is not finished with you. He will not leave you as you are. He will and has made you holy, and he will keep making you holy. He will give you peace of conscience. The Lord Jesus is committed to your holiness. By his blood, you are forgiven, and by his spirit, you are being changed day by day to be more like him. Your desire to be reshaped, to be holy, to be good, to resist evil, only the spirit can give you that desire. So don't be discouraged, but encouraged by the fight that you're facing. As Paul says, he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion. And that's Zephaniah's point too. God is the one doing the work, and he will finish what he starts. He will purify his people. And if you're trusting the Lord Jesus this morning, know that the Lord Jesus has purified you. You have peace with God. Look down with me at the end of verse 12. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Or rather, they will eat and graze. Zephaniah is saying to Judah, because of the Lord's purification of them, they will be totally changed as a people. Those who were proud are removed. Only the humble and lowly remain. Only those who trust in the Lord. No longer will they have to fear the Moabites or the Philistines or any other nation. The threat out there has been removed. They can graze in safety under the good shepherd, the Lord. God's people are the sheep of his pasture, and now they can enjoy living under his care. But not only is the threat removed from the outside, the threat from within our own hearts is removed. The attack that says God doesn't love you, or that you have no peace with God, that is removed. On the great day of the Lord, we can know peace, no threat from out there, but also our consciences, our souls will be at peace. The day of the Lord, the cross, when we look to the cross, we can know we have no reason to fear. The Lord will and has purified his people. And secondly, we see that the Lord Jesus, the Lord rejoices over you. Look down with me at verses 14 to 15. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Judah is told to sing. Why? Because the Lord has taken away her judgment. After two chapters of judgment, it's now all undone. That alone would be great news for Judah, but there's more. Not only is judgment removed, but God himself, the king, is present with them. The same king who earlier in the book is described as a warrior with his arm outstretched against them, ready to strike. Now that same warrior king is dwelling in their midst, giving them safety and security. Never again will you fear any harm. I am with you. As verse 17 says, God's people do not need to be faint or feeble, scared that the Lord God is with them. The Lord is not waiting to catch them out. He's not like an angry parent who lashes out at his kids for any minor infraction. That is not the Lord. No, he wants to make you feel safe in his presence. He wants to speak words of comfort to you. The Lord, the creator of the universe, certainly is big, and certainly his wrath is scary, as we've seen the last few weeks. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you are never an object of his anger or disappointment. You're an object of his affection. He delights in you. And that's exactly what we see in verse 17. The high point of Zephaniah, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, actually. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will quieten you. He will rejoice over you with singing. When you feel unlovable, when you feel weak, let this verse be the antidote to your fear and shame. Because if you trust in the Lord Jesus, the Lord God, when he looks at you, is filled with delight and joy. He sings over you. God the Father, the best Father in the universe, sings over his people. It's an image of deep parental love, isn't it? And the Lord sings over us too. If we belong to Jesus, then the Father delights in us as his adopted children. As the Apostle John writes, that yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave him the right to become the children of God. If you trust in Jesus, you're entitled to be called a child of God. That is your birthright in Jesus. You are God's beloved child. And though at times you may feel unlovable, you may feel weak, unworthy of love, don't you dare believe the lie that the Lord doesn't love you. He sings over you with his love. He's a bit like a parent with their newborn child who can't help but sing with joy. Now, I'm not a parent. I've never experienced that. But I know many here this morning are parents. And if you are a parent here this morning, can I ask you just to call back to the moment where you first seen your newborn son or daughter? Do you remember what that felt like? Or maybe you're a godparent or an uncle or an aunt, and you first seen that little one for the first time. How did you feel? Hold on to that feeling. Because that feeling is just a minuscule fraction of the infinite feeling that the Lord Jesus has for you. The King of the universe, our Lord, delights in you. He sings over you. This Father's Day, if we trust in Jesus, we have the best Father in the universe. I don't know if you're an expert in procedure and how you talk or relate to people in authority, but obviously if someone's really important, you need the right credentials to approach them. That determines the levels of access you might have. It's a bit like getting access to the White House. Here we are in the Oval Office of JFK, very important bloke. And here, procedure really, really matters. Life and death decisions were made in this room. Nuclear Armageddon was narrowly avoided during the Cuban Missile Crisis. So here, procedure isn't just helpful, but really, really necessary. To come into the Oval Office, to meet the most important person in the world, you needed the right credentials and a booked appointment. You need to be welcome to show up. But during JFK's presidency, people noticed that this procedure was often completely disregarded. Sometimes mid-meeting, someone would run into the room half naked and then jump into the president's lap or under his desk. And you think this would cause alarm, but no one really did anything. It was very strange. You'd think Secret Service would do something, but again, they did nothing. And interestingly, JFK never reacted. He was never flustered, because this wasn't a crazed intern who the heat made them mad or something, or a protester. But this interruption was his son, JFK Jr. See, JFK Jr. had unfettered access to the president. He had the privilege no one else had. Not only could he come into the Oval Office anytime he pleased, mostly, he never had to refer to the president as Mr. President. He just simply called him Dad. He had the intimacy and the right to call his father, Father, the President of America, his dad. And Junior could know he was loved by his father, not because that he was especially lovable in and of himself, or that he'd done anything to deserve it, but he had the right to call him father and know he was loved simply because he was his son. He was the president's son. I think that's very helpful for us to be reminded of too. Our status as children of God really matters for us when we struggle to feel lovable. Because we have a father who loves us, not because we're particularly lovable in and of ourselves, or that we've done anything that would in any way merit it, but we are loved simply because in Jesus, we are his children, and that's enough. And we have unfettered access to God 24/7. We don't need to book an appointment at any time. We don't need to come into our Father as a begging servant, thinking he might grant me a request, he might see me. That's not the case. We can come boldly as a son or daughter, knowing that our Father delights to speak to us. The Father delights in his children, and he wants us to delight in the peace that he brings us. That's what verse 17 says. That's why I've chosen the ESV over the NIV, because the NIV says the Lord doesn't rebuke you, but I think that's strong enough. It's not simply the Lord doesn't discipline or shout at us anymore. It is far better than that. As the ESV reads, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. Let that sink in. The Lord Jesus wants to quiet your weary soul. In the midst of your tears and fears and doubts, he says, I want my love to silence all your worries. It's an astonishing picture. It's like a parent coming to quiet their distressed child. You know the scene where the child is crying so much, they're so upset they can barely get a breath out? You know that scene? You might see it maybe this morning, you know, and then this happened, they're hyperventilating, they're so worked up, and the parent has to say, shh, shh, it's fine, it's okay, everything's going to be grand, I'm here, mum's here, dad's here, I love you, everything's going to be fine. And maybe this week you have felt like you've been hyperventilating with just how tough things are. There's times where you feel like a lost little child who just wants to scream out for help. And in this verse, we see the Lord himself coming to you as a child and saying, let me quiet you, hush, hush, everything will be fine. Weary child, don't you worry. I love you and I delight in you. Be quiet, be still. You see, the Christian life is not to be endured, but to be enjoyed. If this is the reality all of us share in, how could this not be such good news? Having Christ as our Savior should not make us dour or cynical, but joyful. We can have joy because we can know how deeply loved we are. This morning, we need to see that God isn't just loving, but his love for us is far deeper than anything we could fathom. Over you individually, the creator of the universe sings and delights in. And corporately, the Lord sings over us this morning too. The Lord has looked down at us at CCB and he delights in our praise. He likes it when we sing to him, we pray boldly to him. And because of that, we can sing with joy and vibrance. We shouldn't be dour in our worship. And I think these verses are a challenge for people from backgrounds like myself. We shouldn't be just singing like this. There's such joy in my heart. There's not, clearly. But if the Lord himself is singing over us, how could we not sing aloud with joy? How could we not? We are called to rejoice loudly because the Lord himself rejoices in us. And so let these verses challenge us and encourage us. The Lord has called on us, his children, to worship him loudly and with great vibrance and joy. But it's important as we read these joyful verses to remember that who is the Lord telling to sing? It's addressed to his daughter, Jerusalem. It is Israel, God's people in the Old Testament and us today. But it's important for all of us to remember that only God's people alone have avoided judgment. See, Zephaniah reminds all of us that if we want to enjoy the delight of God's love for us, we need to belong to Jesus. God's love reaches a great breadth. It goes beyond the rivers of Cush, but it is also specific. Only those who call upon the name of the Lord will be objects of his affection. So if you here this morning haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus, if he's not your king, but you want to delight in the love that the Lord Jesus offers you, then accept Zephaniah's challenge to you. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the Lord Jesus. If you do, the Lord Jesus will purify you by his most precious blood, and he will quieten your weary soul with his love. On the great day of the Lord, he will purify you, he will sing over you, and finally, the Lord will restore you. Read verses 18 to 20 with me. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all those who oppress you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Notice all the things that the Lord promises to do for his people. I will restore, I will gather, I will bring you home. The Lord is determined to bless and restore his people's fortunes. The people who had their cities wiped out in the previous chapters now have their homes restored. Those who were ashamed are now given honor and praise. The outcasts are gathered in. Judgment is not the final word for Judah, and it's not the final word for us. And notice that this restoration is not vague or symbolic. As verse 20 says, it will be before your very eyes. God's people will see it. God's promises to reverse the judgment will be fulfilled in our lifetime. We will see the reversal happen. And we see it at the cross, don't we? When we come to Jesus, we, for the first time, we see our fortunes restored. Guilty sinners become pardoned, beloved children. But that also means that every bad thing that happens in your life will be reversed. That loss, that shame, will be restored before your very eyes. See, on that day, as we sang about earlier, when Christ Jesus returns, every consequence of sin and evil will be undone. Every injustice will be set right. Every sorrow will be healed. Every tear will be wiped from every eye. See, all the things that you have faced, the trials, the heartaches, the losses, all the things that make you feel miserable or unlovable, on that day, you will know it'll be worth it. Because the Lord Jesus will say to you personally, well done, good and faithful servant. He will say to you, my beloved child, stop crying. Let me give you rest. I will restore your fortunes before your very eyes. At the beginning of today's sermon, I mentioned Edmund's story and the shambolic decisions he made that made him feel ashamed and not worthy of love. But you see, the good news is that in the midst of Edmund's shame and guilt, Aslan, the hero of the story, intervenes. He rescues Edmund from judgment. He takes his place in judgment, and thereby Edmund is restored, his shame removed, his guilty conscience cleansed. But even more than that, Edmund doesn't spend the rest of the story just as the cautionary tale as the brother who screwed up or made a mess of it. He isn't left carrying that shame, but by the end of the story, he is crowned alongside his brothers and sisters. The traitor becomes a king. He's exalted among the nations of Narnia. The one who deserves shame is given honor. He becomes King Edmund the Just. He's very happy about it, isn't he? But he should be smiling because he delights in the role and position he's been given because of Aslan's sacrifice. And all of us here this morning who've trusted in the Lord Jesus, we are in that position. We are sons and daughters of the King. We are living royalty. And as Zephaniah says, he will restore us among all the nations. Judah, God's people, have been humbled by their sin time and time again, feeling disgraced and little and small. But now they can enjoy being exalted as children, enjoying eternity with their God. And so as I come to a close, I just want us to encourage the new that God's judgment always ends in deliverance for his people. Our God loves to save sinners rather than condemn them. He delights to love you. And we can be sure and know that we're worthy of his love because of Jesus and no one else. Jesus has taken our judgment. He has taken the shame that we bear. And because of him, we have been restored. So Christian, as you go into this week, know that the Lord Jesus has restored you. Be comforted to know that nothing can separate you from the love of God. This Father's Day, enjoy knowing you have the greatest Father in the universe. And when your conscience accuses you, when your sins seem so great that nothing could ever atone, and you feel like you could never really be loved by God, look to the cross, look to Jesus. The cross is God's answer for every doubt you have. In Jesus, God gives us his only Son to make us natural wretches his beloved treasure. And if you aren't a Christian here this morning, if you want to know the love of God, come to Jesus. He will make you a son or daughter. He will make you an object of his singing. Jesus can and will purify every sin. He will save you from the judgment that is coming. You never need to fear the Lord. You will only ever know him as your loving Father. On the great day of the Lord, you will discover that his love for you was greater than you ever dared believe. Let me pray. And invite the band up as we pray. Father God, thank you that you are a good Father who delights to sing over us, that you have purified us by the blood of Jesus. Help us to trust in you now and always, and may you gather to yourself all people from all places to enjoy the richness of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.